Chapter 41.
Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear, or the dart, or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud.
So good morning, everybody, and we're in part 57, The Sovereignty of Our God, the book of Job, and we're still in the Creator's confrontation of Job. This is part 9, Who Know Why. And the subtitle, The Sea Creature Leviathan. So that's what we're going to be in today. And Kevin, I mentioned part 57, that means you've only got 56 to catch up. That's the good news. So Job 41 is where we're going to spend most of our time today. We'll get there eventually. Now, we're in chapter 41, and this chapter and chapter 40, actually, are, I think, two of the most challenging chapters in this whole book. Yeah? Have you heard me say that before? That the chapters that we're in have to be are really challenging. This is a challenging book, I'll tell you. Much more challenging than I ever thought it was when I started, believe me. But I'm really glad I'm not alone in finding it challenging, yeah? Because when you look at most of the scholars, and believe me, I'm not in that class. I'm not trying to put myself into that class, but many of the scholars that you read about and hear about and have scholastic skills in the Eastern languages find it really, really challenging. So it's good to be of a similar mind to them. You know, this is one challenging book. Yeah. Because I've certainly not come across any of them saying this book is really easy to understand, it's a breeze. Yeah. It's challenging for everybody. Right? And I'm really impressed how you've all taken so much of it in and understood so much of it as we've gone through it. For over a year now, we've been in this book, yeah? But, you know, we started out, didn't we, in session one, when I outlined that the subject matter itself, God's sovereignty, yeah, sets a huge challenge in itself for all of us. And I made that real strong point in part one, that it's going to be a challenge and that I was going to need your help and not least the Lord's help to get through this and get a glimpse of his sovereignty. That's all we're looking to do. We're not looking to understand his sovereignty 100%, because we're finite human beings, yeah? Finite. Trying to come to terms and a practical understanding, I might stress, yeah? Not just a knowledge understanding, but a practical life understanding of what this book is about and what it's communicating. But what are we trying to understand? An infinite, immortal, spiritual creator. Yeah? Man, that is challenging. And if we don't find it challenging, I would suggest that we may be on the wrong track. Yeah? Or possibly prideful. Yeah? And we're going to see that today and next week. That subject of pride coming to the fore. Yeah? And neither of which is good. You're either on the wrong track or you're prideful. It's a bad place to be in life. Yeah? But I've really tried to push that aspect of learning as we go through this. Try to ensure that we get a practical insight into each chapter. Yeah? So, in other words, that what we're learning practically that can assist us to endure in patience. Yeah? Assist us to grow in our humility, yeah, when trials and suffering comes our way, yeah. And one truth that we've certainly come to is this, that bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people, yeah. And that is an overall theme of this book, that we have to come to a great understanding of that, yeah. Because for many of us who come out of the religious systems of this world, we're taught the opposite for decades. And we taught others the opposite for decades. Or you become a Christian, or you're looking forward to a great life. Are you kidding me? I mean, all we have to do is read the Bible and see the men and women, not least Christ himself, who was the perfect man. What happened to him? Well, we all know what happened to him. And the same thing virtually happened to all of the apostles and virtually everybody else who tried to live a righteous life in the Bible. Yeah. But if you catch your mind back, yeah, it was our adventure into the book of Philippians that really drove me into this book of Job. Yeah. So I'm blaming the Apostle Paul anyway for that. Yeah. Because he said by revelation, remember what he said by revelation? I'm not quoting this verbatim, but do what I do and the God of peace will be with you, end of quote. Wow. Imagine being able to say that. You copy me, you do what I do, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow, fantastic. Now, did anything bad happen to him? Huh? You bet it did. And there's a whole list of what happened to him in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to have a read of that when you get home. Yeah? And just see what may be ahead of all of us if we keep living righteously, right? But despite these things, we saw his what? His continual contentment in his suffering. Remember that? I thought to myself, what the heck? This guy's got a different vision of God than I do. Yeah? His view of God's sovereignty was so far above so many around him and so many around us, yeah, and certainly much greater than my view of sovereignty at the time. Hence, 1 year later, we're still in the book of Job trying to figure some of it out, yeah. And we're in the last two chapters. Fantastic. I hear you saying. Yeah. But we're in the last two chapters. But you know what's shocking to me It's what God's doing in the last chapters of this book. Yeah? And we're going to see it. But we've all survived, and we're nearly at what is going to be the pinnacle of this whole book, and the pinnacle being Job's repentance and deliverance. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Along with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Yeah? And we really have come so far. Yeah? in what we're doing. A pun is intended there, by the way. Yeah? And I know Joey liked that wordplay, didn't she, Angela? Yeah? But what great kids you've got. Yeah? I mean, Etley told me the other week that I had a great singing voice. I hear some laughter there. Yeah. And I told him, Etley, no one's ever told me that before. Yeah? So Joby likes my jokes, Etley likes my singing voice, man, what great kids. Yeah. I just wanted to make sure that was well documented in this teaching, by the way. But seriously, there would be no need for God to have this book ever written if it was not for these later chapters. So our emphasis, our focus on these later chapters has got to be really, really sharp, really, really focused. So before we get into this chapter 41 and this water creature, Leviathan, I want us to reflect on some verses in the great book of Philippians. Now, bear in mind that we have the great hope and understanding of who Christ was and what he has done for us and what he will accomplish for us in the future. Yeah. Never mind what he's accomplished for us in the present tense, what he's doing for us. Yeah. But Job did not have any of that understanding. Yeah? Remember we saw that Job stated, quote, "My Redeemer lives," end of quote. Remember that? Mm. Way back. And we knew from the context that Job was in fact referring to his God, the Creator, and not Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ had not been born. Jesus Christ had not been revealed to Job. Yeah? That is news to a lot of people out there, yeah, including a few of the songwriters who have written songs with that title, referring to Jesus Christ when it's referring to God himself. So bear that in mind as we read this next section in the great book of Philippians. Now, bear in mind, Job had lost virtually everything other than his breath life, yeah, during his trials. Keep that in the back of your mind. That's why I've highlighted the word loss in this section of Philippians. Yeah? Why? Well, we don't associate loss with the walk for God, do we? Yeah. You didn't get into scriptures thinking you were going to lose something. Did you? We all, virtually all of us, got into it because we thought we were going to gain something. Yeah? Well, we actually should have had the mindset that we were going to lose something. I'm going to read Mark 8:34 before we get into Philippians. But Mark 8:34 and 35, listen to what our Lord said. Yeah? And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If," favorite word again, "if anyone," did you catch that? "Anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? Save it." Save it. So guess what? We've all got to be want to be losers. Yeah? We want to be a loser for Jesus, according to him. Yeah? So according to the mediator, yeah, the Lord, there will often be a certain amount of loss involved in walking for him. Yeah? And we don't like to hear that, do we? But hear it we must. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing by revelation of Jesus Christ, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this now. "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as" what? Loss. Loss. for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Wow. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Are you thinking of Job as we read this? Yeah. And not be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Look at verse 11. In order, underline that, put in bold in your notes, that I may, and I put that in red bold, I may, is it certain? No, it's not certain to the Apostle Paul. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. Oh, you mean, Paul, you're not alive in heaven? And he wrote this knowing that was not his hope. Yeah? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may... You catch? That's the second time he said that. I may lay hold of that for that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do. And I put one thing in red in your notes. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Man. But you notice he said one thing and then he says two things. Yeah, come back to it. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man, did he have his priorities in life set out. Now, as I said, Paul stated one thing, then cites two things. Because as you and I do the second one, reaching forward to what is ahead, the first one is accomplished almost by default. We reach forward to that which is ahead. In order to do that, you'll have to have forgotten those things which lie behind. Now, I thought of using this final part of this, in the final part of this series, this section, and I may still do that. But I wanted to use it today so that each of us can reflect on what we have to lose. Yeah? Lose. But unlike Job, we have a clear picture of the earthly kingdom to come, like Steve prayed for when we started out here. Yeah? Where our Lord will reign supreme over the heavens and the earth. Yeah? And what happens then? Well, we realize what we have lost, but it pales into insignificance because of what we're gaining into the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Now, I'm coming back to angels again. I know I said I was finished with them, but one other point I want to bring up about angels. I know I keep harping on about, do you like that pun? Angels. But this is the last one, honestly. I wanted to make the point that from the start of Jesus' earthly ministry onwards, the role of angels seems to have changed substantially, at least in my mind, in the scriptures. Yeah, they don't seem to have the same function as prior to Jesus and the apostles, yeah, arriving. For instance, we don't see them mentioned in Paul's conversion, yeah, on the road to Damascus, for example. And we do see them a number of times appearing in the book of Acts. You want to do a word search on angel or angels, plural, you'll see them in the book of Acts. I mean, remember Acts 5:19, when they get released from jail by the angels? And the angel says, quote, go, stand and speak in the temple, the whole message of this life, end of quote. Yeah? So they were active. but they seem to be less active now. Yeah. And then in Hebrews, it mentions, in Hebrews 1:14, it also mentions that they have a ministering role to those who will inherit salvation. So I would understand if you and I are people who are going to inherit salvation, there's a ministering angel involved. Wow. But their central role of mediation seems to be superseded by Jesus, the mediator, and the role of the apostles. Yeah. But as I say, they're mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. Yeah. So, end of that subject for now. So turn to verse 1 of chapter 41 of Job. So get started, hopefully, and get through this today. Now, guess what the first two words are? The old can yous. Remember them? Yeah. They're turning up again. So God is once again showing Job how incapable he is when compared to even this created water creature. And there's a lot of debate as to what this water creature is. I mean, your center notes in your Bible might say crocodile. And there's a whole pile of debate as to what it is. And I'm not going to spend 1 minute on what breed of animal it is. We're going to focus on the qualities of this beast. Yeah. Now, if we find Behemoth challenging, yeah, which was in the previous chapter, chapter 40, this creature, I would suggest, is even more challenging. Yeah. And I'm sure you have been asking yourself why and how this creature has been used to bring Job to the ultimate goal of God in this book. Yeah. And that is what? Job's repentance. That's all God's interested in. This is not National Geographic lesson for all of us, yeah? He's not interested in us understanding the great animal creation. He's interested in Job realizing how weak he is compared to God's amazing creation, yeah? So this is God's final stab at Job. If Leviathan here doesn't do it, then Job faces the wrath of God along with his three friends. That's what's ahead of them. Yeah? So there's everything at stake for these men. Yeah? But look at what God does. Yeah? He focuses on this great creature, Leviathan, to bring about that repentance. And today we're going to learn why he does that. I mean, bear in mind, you've got to keep this picture of this massive tornado whirlwind that God is speaking out from, yeah, in front of them all. And God's voice is coming out of this tornado, this whirlwind, like thunder, yeah? So I want you to have that in the back of your mind, yeah? It's not a quiet day on the tip outside the city, yeah? This all the rubbish and everything else has been whirled around by this whirlwind. Yeah. Job's hair standing on end, yeah, as he listens to this voice. Yeah. But do you know the widest tornado ever recorded was 2.6 miles wide? Think about that. Yeah? That's 4.2 kilometers. So I would question, was this one wider? Maybe it was. Yeah. I mean, it is the Lord God turning up after all. So get that picture in your mind as to what these guys are facing, what they're listening to. Because sometimes we can read the text of Scripture, you know, we're sitting in front of a fire, glass of wine, whatever. Yeah, relaxed. Believe me, Job is not relaxed. He is scared out of his wits as he listens to this voice. Yeah. But what does God do? He starts talking about Leviathan. Yeah. So he's going to show us how powerful this sea creature is compared to Job. So by God highlighting the power and capability of this creature compared to Job, he's in fact, in turn, magnifying his own majesty, his own power, his own capabilities. Why? Well, he created the beast. He created this creature. Yeah? So what he's effectively saying to Job is, Job, if you cannot even bring my created creature into check, what the heck are you doing trying to take me on then? End of quote. Yeah? But that's what Job did. So I would suggest we keep this point at the forefront of our minds as we go through this chapter. God using the power of Leviathan as a comparison to his own great power and showing Job just how powerless Job was in comparison to God. Yeah. So what's God doing here? He's chipping away at the pride of Job here. That's what he's doing. Yeah. And we're going to see just how important pride is in terms of repentance and how powerful humility is, which is the opposite of pride when it comes to repentance. Yeah. Because Job had the wrong perspective of God. Yeah. And he certainly had a wrong perspective of himself and his righteousness. Yeah. Now we know in this record that Job did not curse God. Did you hear that clearly? He did not curse God. But one thing is for sure, Job did sin against God. Yeah. Hence these chapters, multiple chapters of censuring from God, where he's correcting Job about it all. Yeah. So we're going to be clear on that. Because there's many scholars out there who are not clear on it. They refuse to recognize Job's sin throughout the book. But hopefully by the time we finish today, it will be all really clear. Actually, it should already be clear to us as we've been in this book over a year now. I want to review a couple of verses in this same context. So as we move into chapter 41, we've got the right mindset. Yeah. Chapter 38, verse 1 and 2. We get an insight here in the context to where Job is, yeah, and why God is having to censure him. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Have you got that picture in it? It's at least 2.5 miles wide, I would suggest. Yeah, and Job is whirling about on the rubbish tip, with all the rubbish of the day whirling about in the sky. And he's hearing this voice coming out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, it wasn't that God didn't know who it was. Yeah, he's looking straight at Job out of the whirlwind. Yeah, because chapter 38 is actually a long list of God's capabilities compared to Job's incapabilities. Yeah, and weaknesses. Look at 38:12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Huh? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you, Job? Is that why we get a morning, Job? Because you commanded it? I don't think so. Yeah, so God said to him. And he also said this, a couple of do-yous again. 39:1. "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth, Job? Or do you observe the calving of the deer?" So what do you know, Job? That's what God's saying, effectively. This is going on all around your life, Job, and you don't have a clue about it. I do. I do. Yeah? Incredible. So, Job 40, verse 1. Told you we'd get there eventually. As I say, I hope we get through this today. Sorry, 41. Oh, sorry. No, it is Job 40. I want to pick up Job 40, verse 1, point this out. "And then the Lord said to Job..." So you know he's not whispering this, don't you? Because it's a voice of thunder. Yeah? This is what he's saying to Job. "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." So this is the whole contextual build-up to understand why God is focused now on two massive, powerful creatures. Yeah? As they once again are showing Job that in the scheme of the whole creation, Job is really, really weak. Yeah? And Job has no involvement whatsoever in the morning coming. Yeah? What was the other thing he said? Not only the morning coming, but the mountain goats giving birth. What's your involvement in that, Job? Yeah? I don't think you have anything to do with the calving of the deer. Let's move on, God's saying. Yeah? But what God is trying to do here, he's trying to show Job he's got no involvement in it. And he needs to come off his pride throne. That's where Job is. His horse called pride. Yeah. He needs to come off it and realize the sovereignty of his God. Yeah. and just how lowly Job needs to become, how his humility has got to grow towards his God. He needs to grow in his humility towards his God. Man, let none of us underestimate that. We're going to be seeing it over the next couple of weeks. So this is a great lesson for all of us to learn practically here. Yeah? That's what we're to come away with today. Our humility with God is number one. And we've got to get rid of our pride. Pride is a killer. And it's just about to kill these four men unless they change from that prideful stance. And I'm going to bring out another record probably next week. Well, it will be next week, Lord willing. And I'll see how I get on with it during the week. Because what God is doing here is essential for us to understand. Practically, though. Yeah, no one is coming away thinking, oh, yeah, Job 41, I think I understand that now. And you don't see any change in your life. I failed. Yeah. And the scriptures are not designed to fail. So we're seeing it here. It's the difference between life and death. How important is that then? God here is fighting for Job's life right here. Yeah? Got to get that urgency in this record. In other words, this is not a fishing tale. Yeah? I'm sure we've all told fishing tales. Oh, it was this length. It was not that length. It was this length. Yeah? Exaggerating. This is not a fishing tale. Because we're going to see just how critical this section is to understand. Practically, that's what we've got to see. But my dilemma was why God, at this critical point, yeah, we're at chapter 41 here, yeah, focuses on two beasts of his creation to get Job to the point of repentance. That's mind-blowing to me that he does that, yeah. Surely there's another way for God, the creator, to figure out how to do that other than point out two creatures of his creation. But that's what he did. I mean, these are the last words. Catch this. These are the last words from God just before Job does repent. They're going to be powerful. They really do. And believe me, when I first read these two chapters, Behemoth and Leviathan, I said, I'm just going to read these. I can't figure out what this is communicating. Yeah. Fortunately, I figured some of it out, hopefully. Maybe I'll find out one day if it's correct. But we should be asking why. Yeah, another why question. We should be asking why. Why is God focused on Behemoth and Leviathan to get Job to repent? We're all going to see it here. That these two depictions of these creatures had an amazing impact and end result on Job. They ended up bringing Job to his repentance. They ended up being the source of Job's life. Yeah? And we'll see that as we get to the end of this chapter. And what we do see at the end of this chapter, God doesn't give us a nice, neat little summary at the end, thinking, oh, this is why Behemoth came on the scene. This is why I brought Leviathan on the scene. And here are all the answers that you got. Yeah, he doesn't summarize it at all. In fact, he inspires the writer to go straight into Job's repentance. Interesting. So the challenge is for us to do an analysis of this chapter so that we can see why it did have such a profound effect on Job to turn him from death to life. Yeah, it's a real challenge. I found it really challenging. Why has God introduced these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, to instigate Job's repentance? Yeah? So do you see I'm still asking why questions? Yeah? I think we'll always be asking why questions. Because we're not sovereign. We don't have all the answers. Yeah? Now, as a teacher of the scriptures, one of the first things you're taught in Bible college is, and this is the way they structure it, right? You tell people what you're going to teach, then you teach it, and then you tell people what you taught them. Got it? You tell them what you're going to teach, you teach it, then you tell them what you taught them. It's kind of reinforcement of the subject matter, yeah? It's really key. So I guess God didn't go to that Bible college, because God doesn't do that here. In fact, he virtually doesn't do it through this whole book. Yeah. And remember, I did that last week. I think it was the last time I taught, a couple of weeks ago, at the end of that teaching, I did that. But God here, once he finishes in chapter 41, it's straight into Job's repentance. And bear in mind, God has not answered even one of Job's why questions throughout the whole book. Yeah? Got none of that. We've got none of the answers to Job's questions in this book. So I would deduce from that that what we need to know is already revealed in these chapters we're reading. Yeah? We should be able to deduce it from the chapters we're reading. So that's what we're going to do today. And as I say, hopefully I can uncover it all today. We'll see how we get on. Now, I want us to reflect on what Job has been doing throughout this record, and we'll then see it all coming together in chapter 41 with God using this water creature, Leviathan, to bring it all home in Job's mind. And boy, does it have that effect or what? Fantastic repentance of Job we're going to see. Yeah. So we're going to review initially what God highlights as Job's shortcomings. What they actually were. Yeah. Because remember, God gave Job the title of what? Fault finder. Fault finder. In chapter 40, verse 2. Yeah, we read it. So what were the areas God had found against Job? And they fall into three main categories. So let me first outline what these areas were. Now, these three areas are actually in the description of this creature, Leviathan. Yeah? And I think we really see these. When we really see these, the penny will drop for us to understand why God did bring these creatures onto the scene for Job. Remember, he's asking Job to what? Behold now. Remember that? Behold now. Give me your attention. I want your attention, Job. You've got to listen up to Behemoth and Leviathan. There must have been some fantastic learning. But God had a reason for that. To take note of Leviathan in particular. So what is it about this creature, Leviathan, that Job has to take note of? That's what we should be asking ourselves. Yeah, and we'll see there's a whole lot for Job to behold and to consider in this creature, Leviathan. So let me give you these three areas that God focuses on first, and then we'll go through the text and highlight them. So these three areas are, one, the presumptive assurance of Job, verses 1 to 11. Secondly, the powerlessness of Job, verses 12 to 24. And thirdly, the pridefulness of Job, verses 25 to 34. So these are the three areas: the presumptive assurance of Job, the powerlessness of Job, and the pridefulness of Job. So the first one, the presumptive assurance of Job. And we've read this. You know, we've seen it. The presumptive assurance Job had. Yeah. And God's pulling him up about it. So let's get into the text. Now, as we read it, I want us to transpose some of these traits of Leviathan onto God. Yeah. As I would understand, that is what God's doing here. Yeah? Now watch out again for the can use and will use coming up. Job 41:1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Again, can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Yeah? So God here is asking Job rhetorically, of course. Hey, Job. Can you restrain this wild sea creature? Yeah? And if not, why the heck are you trying to restrain me and capture me with your own demands and trying to hook me with your barrage of why questions? End of quote. Yeah? That's the point of what God is doing here. Remember, Job had demanded God to come down from heaven and sit in Job's witness box in Job's courtroom to answer Job's questions. Yeah? And these are the implications here. There are many more to come as we read on. The implications of what God is doing here are phenomenal. Now, some will he's coming up now. In verse 3, will he? make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever?" So God here is making the point that Leviathan will not be subdued into being a servant. Yeah? So he's saying to Job, "So Job, can you make this sea creature into your servant to serve you? So why do you think I, God, can be changed into your servant? And that I should be speaking soft words to you?" End of quote. Yeah? And we've been reading for months now how Job has been verbalizing his righteousness before everyone, not least God. Yeah? That his right living really demanded that he shouldn't be going through all his trials. Remember that? Chapters of it. And chapters of it. Yeah? Job defending his righteousness. And ironically, what we've seen throughout is it was Job's right living, his righteousness, that was the impetus for all of his trials. That kind of put our minds in a bit of a twist. Yeah? Because what do we so often do? Well, we think when people are unrighteous, that's why bad stuff turns up in their life. No? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, when I use this word presumption, the meaning of presumption in the Oxford Dictionary is, listen to this now, I'm quoting from the Oxford Dictionary, "Behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate." End of quote. Do you and I think Job was presumptuous towards God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, coming up to verse 5. Again, watch out again for the "can use" and the "will use" coming up here. I mean, there's six wills coming up and another "behold." Yeah? Verse 5. "Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens?" So God is confronting Job and asking him again the rhetorical question. Quote, "Would you even attempt to domesticate this ferocious sea creature, Job, would you? Into an animal you have power over? And then why the heck are you trying to do it with me then, Job?" End of quote. "Because I don't change. God doesn't change." Right? Job's not going to train God how to act towards him. And that's what he was looking to do. Now keep your finger there. Go to Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses there, just to reaffirm that God doesn't change. Malachi, or Malachi, some people say. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change." Period. Huh? He doesn't change. "Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Wow. And this was in the whole context of corrupt priests of Israel, when you read it. And you should read the context. Priests who were trying to change God in the sight of his people. Yeah, and they did it often by doing what they presumed, remember that word? Presumed would be okay to God. Yeah. I mean, remember we looked at them doing that with divorce in the marriage series. Remember that? Same book that we were in, Malachi. And remember also the sons of Aaron. Remember them? They were the priests who presumed they could use strange fire. Remember that? And that strange fire would be okay to use before a holy God. And what did God do? Burnt them to death. Burnt them to death. Yeah. So presumption is not a good place to be in life. Yeah. Don't presume on God. Yeah. And they were the sons of Aaron, no less. The high priest. Yeah. Aaron, the high priest's sons, burnt before him to death. So presumptions towards God should really have a danger sign posted on it, I think. Use at the risk of your life, because that's what you are risking when you make presumptions about God. Because they were so arrogant and so prideful, they thought they could do whatever they wanted. That is why we're so careful what we do in our assembly. We don't presume anything. If we cannot document it in Scripture, we don't do it. And if it is documented in Scripture, guess what? We do it. We don't presume God thinks it's okay. We don't presume we think God thinks woman having their hair uncovered is okay. Because he tells us in the Word it ain't. That's why the men don't have their heads covered. Yeah. Real popular subjects, huh? Because forgetting the holiness of God is deadly. It's deadly when you read it in the Scripture. So that has that holiness changed then? Is God less holy today than he was in the Hebrew Scriptures?
No.
Absolutely not. I mean, we just read it, yeah, in Malachi. He says, holy today as he was in the Hebrew Scriptures. Malachi 4:1 says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Not says me, right? Not says Ian McMillan. Says the Lord of hosts. Put your life on it. So that will, and finish off that verse, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Man, wow. So arrogance and pride once again correlate with evil. And we've seen it before. But that's clearly what we're dealing with in this chapter, right? And the whole book actually, not just this chapter. Yeah? Look at verse 6. Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Look at verse 9. Behold. Remember that word? Put it in your notes. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? Man, I think we underestimate expectations, you know, in all of our lives. Yeah. If I asked you just now, what's your expectation of God? What would it sound like? Yeah. Because one of the things the religious systems of this world do is they set the wrong expectations for people regarding God. Oh, you want something? Oh, you just pray for it and you'll get it. Oh, you want a bigger house? Oh, just pray for it. God wants it for you. He wants you to have abundance. Oh, really? 10 years later, they're still praying for it. And they've gone bankrupt by that time. Because they decided to buy the house anyway, even though they couldn't afford it. I mean, we have no idea what the heck is going on in these religious churches of today. They're ruining people's lives with this garbage. Do you think I get mad about these things? I do at times. So verse 9, laid low. Laying low touches again on humility. Yeah. So I would suggest Job's expectations and his assumptions were false. Yeah. So God is saying here, Job, you're trying to do all these things with me, but you know full well you cannot do it to Leviathan, my created sea creature. So why are you trying to do it with me? That's what he's doing. He said, if you can't do it with this massive sea creature, what the heck are you trying to do it with me for? And bear in mind, this is all going into Job's mind. He's figuring this out. How do we know that? Because by the end of it, he's in repentance. He's laying low with great humility. We'll see it. So what we're dealing with here in Job is arrogance and presumptive pride. Yeah? And we're going to see it as we move on. And it won't be this week. It's going to be the following week. Because we've got to, what verse was it? Verse 9. And actually, I'm going to finish with verse 10. So what God is doing here is he's challenging Job. He's challenging Job, isn't he? He's saying to Job, if you can't even subdue this great sea creature, why the heck would you think you could ever control and subdue me? Because that's what Job was trying to do, wasn't he? He's trying to change the will of God. Because what Job was going through, the trials and everything else, was the will of God. We saw that in the earlier chapters of Job. So we've got to remember, Job has been demanding throughout this whole record that God comes down and into Job's courtroom to answer Job's why questions. How's that going for you, Job? He hasn't got one answered. And he never does get one of his why questions answered. Yeah? So, not well, I would suggest. Yeah? Based on God refusing to answer even one of his questions. So this next verse is a key verse in my mind. And that's where we're going to finish off. And we'll start off next week, Lord willing, with this verse. Job 41:10. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Are you bearing in mind that we're referring here to Leviathan, but we're to superimpose this onto who? God. God. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Well, if this creature, this water creature, is so fierce that no one dares to go near him, no one dares to arouse him, what the heck are you doing standing before me then? Because I'm much more fierce, Job. So this verse 10 gives us a great insight as to why God is using the sea creature as a comparison to him. The who. Remember that? The who. So Job, this is what God's saying to him. Job, no one dares arouse this great sea creature, but you have dared to arouse me. You have spent your time trying to arouse me, and you've demanded that I come down from heaven to your courtroom and address your prideful presumptions, and here you are now standing before me. Wow. Can you get any comprehension of how Job is feeling right now? I can honestly say, I really can't. I've still got that picture of the whirlwind and the voice like thunder coming out of it. And God is saying, you thought the sea creature was fierce? Oh, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what God's saying to him. So God is challenging Job about Job's confrontation of his creator here. Yeah. So my question now, as we finish off here, is how fierce is God? Remember we started off in this whole series looking at the wrath of God? Remember that? We did that for a reason. And I'm not going to tell you this was the reason, because I hadn't got this chapter in view when I taught on the wrath of God. But I wanted us to see the true nature of our God. So have you answered that question in your mind? Don't answer it out loud. How fierce is our God? Because if this sea creature Leviathan has been described as fierce, how much more fierce is God being depicted here as fierce? Yet Job seemed to presume he wasn't fierce. I mean, is that true, that he wasn't fierce? I mean, do you remember the first sessions that we did? Do you remember the flood, what God did to the world? Everyone in the world was drowned. Everything in the world was drowned, except a few. Now this gives us a great picture of what a few is to God. Eight people he saved out of that world, out of that flood. So next week we're going to look at some of the warnings about how fierce God is. And meanwhile, you can meditate on how fierce God is through the week. Now I hope you get to sleep tonight. But really get into the scriptures and start looking at how fierce God is. Because he tells us how fierce he is. He makes it really, really clear. But man, is there anything less clear in the majority of so-called Christian minds today as to how fierce God is? I'm going to quote you a verse, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. You can figure it out. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Meditate on that during the week. So that's us for this week. Have a great time this week. Lord willing, we'll meet up and get into how fierce God is, and the great subject of pride and humility will continue. Amen.